Well, what a glorious Lord's Day we have been given in which to worship. We have the sun beaming down from on high. We just reflected in listening to the ensemble, asking the question, how long until God's face I see? And I don't know about you, but when I think of the Lord's Day, one of the things I always remember is that great and final coming day of the Lord when we will see Him face to face. And we read it there in 1 Thessalonians as well, that we are now waiting. We're waiting to see Jesus. And this day of the Lord is a day that is reserved for us to pause, to reflect, to give thanks for what He has done in the past, and to eagerly look forward to meeting Him face to face. And so that ought to bring great joy. And so I'm grateful for that tempo as we've sang Psalm 95. Well, let's turn to read God's Word from Isaiah chapter 17 and 18. And if you need a Bible, raise your hand, and one of our ushers will be sure that you get it. Isaiah chapter 17 and 18. This is page 580 in the Pew Bibles. This is the fourth of 10 oracles that the Lord gives against the nations. Of course, these words which are proclaimed are primarily for the people of God who are hearing these words. And so give attention to the reading of His Word. This is for us, and it is His holy and inspired Word. Isaiah chapter 17. An oracle concerning Damascus. Behold, Damascus will cease to be a city and will become a heap of ruins. The cities of Ararat are destroyed. They will be for flocks, which will lie down, and none will make them afraid. The fortress will disappear from Ephraim, and the kingdom from Damascus. And the remnant of Syria will be like the glory of the children of Israel, declares the Lord of hosts. And in that day the glory of Jacob will be brought low, and the fat of his flesh will grow lean, and it shall be as when the reaper gathers standing grain, and his arm harvests the ears. And as when one gleans the ears of grain in the valley of Rephaim, gleanings will be left in it, as when an olive tree is beaten, two or three berries in the top of the highest bough, four or five on the branches of a fruit tree, declares the Lord God of Israel. In that day, man will look to his Maker, and his eyes will look on the Holy One of Israel. He will not look to the altars, the work of his hands, and he will not look on what his own fingers have made, either the Asherim or the altars of incense. In that day, their strong cities will be like the deserted places of the wooded heights and the hilltops, which they deserted because of the children of Israel, and there will be desolation. For you have forgotten the God of your salvation, and have not remembered the rock of your refuge. Therefore, though you plant pleasant plants, and sow the vine branch of a stranger, though you make them grow on the day that you plant them, and make them blossom in the morning that you sow, yet the harvest will flee away in a day of grief and incurable pain. Ah, the thunder of many peoples! They thunder like the thundering of the sea. Ah, the roaring of nations! They roar like the roaring of mighty waters. The nations roar like the roaring of many waters, but He will rebuke them, and they will flee far away, chased like chaff on the mountains before the wind, and whirling dust before the storm. At evening time, behold, terror. Before morning, they are no more. This is the portion of those who loot us, and the lot of those who plunder us. Ah, land of whirring wings that is beyond the rivers of Cush, which sends ambassadors by the sea in vessels of papyrus on the waters. Go, you swift messengers, to a nation tall and smooth, to a people feared near and far, a nation mighty and conquering, whose land the rivers divide. All you inhabitants of the world who dwell on the earth, when a signal is raised on the mountains, look, when a trumpet is blown, hear. For thus the Lord said to me, I will quietly look from my dwelling, like clear heat in sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. For before the harvest, when the blossom is over, and the flower becomes a ripening grape, He cuts off the shoots with pruning hooks, and spreads branches, and the spreading branches He lops off and clears away. They shall all of them be left to the birds of the prey of the mountains and to the beasts of the earth. And the birds of prey will summer on them, and all the beasts of the earth will winter on them. At that time, tribute will be brought to the Lord of hosts from a people tall and smooth, from a people feared near and far, a nation mighty and conquering, whose land the rivers divide, to Mount Zion, the place of the name of the Lord of hosts. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Let us pray. O God, we thank You for this, Your Word, and we come to You as ones who are grateful for this Word, O Father. We're grateful for the fact that You have sent Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word incarnate to us. And now, Lord, today we desperately need and are entirely dependent upon the presence of Your Spirit to apply these words to our hearts. And so we pray that He would. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we come to this fourth of these oracles against the nations, we see that it is an oracle against the city of Damascus. And we see immediately in verse 17 what will happen to Damascus, that city of Syria, that oldest continuously inhabited city in the history of the world. It will cease to be a city and will become a heap of ruins. And then there are other cities in the area that will be destroyed as well. And if you're familiar with the Word of God, you think, well, this doesn't sound particularly unfamiliar. The enemies of God will be judged. And yet, as we go on and as we read verse 3, we see what would have been particularly striking to the people of God. And it ought to be striking to our hearts as well. Look at verse 3. The fortress will disappear from Ephraim, and the kingdom from Damascus, and the remnant of Syria will be like the glory of the children of Israel, declares the Lord of hosts. Who's Ephraim? Well, it is the people of God in the northern 10 tribes. This isn't simply a word against Damascus, but it's a word against the people of Ephraim, against the people of God. And what is it that's so scary about this particular word in the historical context? Why would this have mattered? Well, Isaiah speaks at a number of different times in the early 8th century. And we see that he compiled this book apparently later in his ministry, and the different messages are not necessarily in chronological order. Some of the passages that we've been looking at more recently would come from around 715, but as we come to verses chapter 17 and 18, we see that this had to have been written before the year 732, which was when Damascus was destroyed by the Assyrians. And in anticipating a battle against the Assyrians, the people of God had put their trust in men rather than in God by allying themselves, the northern 10 tribes, that is, with the Syrians, with the city of Damascus as their hope. And of course, you'll remember that Ahaz in the southern kingdom of Judah did not join their alliance, and they actually attacked him because they wouldn't join the alliance. He, of course, did know better. He went to Assyria himself to become allied with them. But the point here is that Ephraim, the northern 10 tribes, joined forces with the city of Damascus and with the people of Syria. And what God communicates to His people here in this passage is that if you join forces with the world, if you live with the world, you will be judged with the world. It's a lesson for us as well as for the people in that day. Look at verse 1 again. You see what will come of Damascus. They're going to become a heap of ruins. And brothers and sisters, if we do not put our trust in the Lord, our lives will also become heaps of ruins. We say when something bad has happened to a person and their life is unraveling, that that person is a wreck. And that's exactly what verse 1 says here. You will be a wreck along with the world if you join yourself to the world and you place your hope and your trust in the things of this world and in the people of this world rather than in the Lord who has made this world and who has redeemed it. And in our country, we know what piles of rubble look like, don't we? We saw the towers come down, twisted metal and crumbled concrete. That's the kind of imagery that's used here that would become of Syria and of the city of Damascus. And indeed, it did come to pass. And of course, you'll remember in the earlier chapters of this book that Isaiah was to name his second son Maher-Shalal Hashbaz, which means swift is the speed, speedy, swift is the something, speedy is the prey. Swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. There we go. And that's the kind of attack that the Assyrians would bring, and they did bring against these two nations, and they fell very, very quickly. And we as the people of God need to be aware of this, because it is so easy for us to give in to the ways of the world, isn't it? To capitulate individually and as a nation. We look at our nation and we can look in the European Union right now, and we see what happens when there are these kinds of ungodly unions that are formed. Look at what's happening with Greece, defaulting over and over again. And what's happening? Well, the other nations of Europe are linking arms with them. And it's as though they're going over the edge of a cliff. And when you're linked to someone who's going over the edge of a cliff, what's going to happen to you? Well, your future is inevitable, isn't it? And this passage describes for us in great detail how this would happen. And you'll see in verses 4, in verses 7, and in verses 9 that they all begin with that phrase, in that day. It describes for us now what will happen, or rather how it will happen. How is it that this will come to pass? We see that this kind of destruction when we link arms with the world is inevitable. How will it happen? Well, in this day we see that the glory of Jacob will be brought low. Verse 4 says, the fat of his flesh will grow lean. I have one dear friend right now who is struggling with terminal cancer. He knows that his days are numbered. And one of the things that he never knew until he had cancer is that when you have cancer, you can eat all you want, but you'll never get fat, because that cancer is simply eating away. You see, fatness is a signal of health here. And the people of Israel, like the people of Syria, would grow very, very lean because of this cancer that would eat away at them. And so it is in our lives, isn't it? When we want to live like the world, it becomes like a cancer that just eats away at us, a little bit at a time, devouring our spiritual health. And you'll see here in verse 5, it says, it shall be as when the reaper gathers standing grain and his arm harvests the ears, and as when one gleans ears of grain in the valley of Rephaim. It's as though the reaper is coming to take the harvest. And we see later in the passage images of people planting, expecting harvest, and yet the Lord looking on in it all. And through even evil forces like the Assyrians, God lopping off the harvest that these nations thought that they would gather. We went picking for apples in an orchard a couple of weeks ago here as a family, and it's quite striking as you go down the rows of trees, especially those that have an earlier harvest date. There are maybe a few rotten apples under the tree after they've been harvested, but there's virtually nothing left in the trees themselves. And yet, there is always something, isn't there? Even if it's not very big, and even if it's not very pretty, there's still a remnant. And the apple orchard gives you this little pole with a little cradle and a plucker at the end of that to be able to reach those pieces of fruit that still remain in the uppermost branches. And we see that that's what God describes will be left here after the Assyrians have come through. Look at verse 6. Gleanings will be left in it, as when an olive tree is beaten, two or three berries in the top of the highest bough, four or five on the branches of a fruit tree, declares the Lord God of Israel. Here's what happens to Syria and to Israel. They're wiped out. All that they thought they would attain is gone, except for a very small remnant that remains. And if you look back at verse 4, you see that it's in this day that the glory of Jacob will be brought low. You remember that one of Eli's daughter-in-laws named her son Ichabod, that name which means the glory has departed, when the people of Israel were beaten in battle by the Philistines and the ark was taken away. That's the same idea here, that the land will be Ichabod, the glory taken away. And isn't that what people strive for in life in so many different ways? It's a striving for glory. And yet God says, if you will not look to me and you seek your own glory in your work and in your academic performance and in your friendships and your relationships and your family, at the end of the day, all of that will be stripped from you. And you will be left Ichabod, the glory having departed. And we see that same sort of thing happening in our nation, don't we? We see it because of our foolish fiscal policies. We see our wealth as a nation being taken away by the other nations of the world. In many cases, ungodly nations with whom we have engaged in ungodly trade. And now more and more they own us. And the glory is departing. This is the kind of judgment that comes to a nation that trusts in the aid of men, that rests, puts its hope in princes. And yet, in the midst of this, we do see that there is a remnant that remains, isn't there? There is this remnant. There are the two or three berries or the four or five pieces of fruit left in the top of the tree. And even in that day, we see that some responded to Hezekiah's call to come to the Passover. He sent messengers throughout the northern 10 tribes, and we see that the couriers went from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh and as far as Zebulun. But they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. However, some men of Asher, of Manasseh and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. The hand of God was also on Judah to give them one heart to do what the king and the princes commanded by the word of the Lord. The Lord, in the midst of bringing judgment, in the midst of stripping glory from people, is always pleased to preserve a few. And what is it that we see is true of the remnant in that day? How does this stripping of the glory come, and what happens as a result? Look at verse 7. It says, in that day, man will look to his Maker, and his eyes will look to the Holy One of Israel. He will not look to the altars, the work of his hands, and he will not look on what his own fingers have made, either that, the Asherim or the altars of incense. What's going to happen in that great day of judgment? Well, God is going to gather His remnant. He's going to take those little bits of fruit in the top of the branches, however ugly they or we may be. He's going to take and make a beautiful mosaic of them. And in this day, these, the remnant, will look to their Maker. And that's what we sang of there in Psalm 95. We sang praise to our Maker. And we look upon the Holy One of Israel, the One who has made and who redeems His people. And this is what the remnant always delight to do, isn't it? They look not to men for their help, but to their Maker. They look not to the work of their own hands, but to the work of God's hands. And we see it even in Revelation then, don't we? We see that in a day of terror, even the ungodly leave their idols behind. They go searching for cover because they know that their idols will afford them nothing. Their pagan ways are utterly futile. And this is what happens in the life of a person who trusts in the Lord. We read of this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. They themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And this is true in your life, isn't it? As you think about when God drew you to Himself, you detested the work of your own hands. All that you had sought to do to please Him, or by your own power, or to please yourself and to bring you fame, you left all of that behind. You turned from those idols to serve the living and true God. And when we're linked arm in arm with the world, we're simply content to worship and to serve those idols. And it's a supernatural grace, we know, that is needed for one to look to his Maker and not to the work of his own hands. But this is always characteristic of the remnant, isn't it? It's characteristic of the people of God that we look to our Maker and not to the works of our own hands. And isn't it interesting as we think about our hearts being turned more and more and more to the things of this world, that we begin to worship not simply the idols, but we begin to worship those who have made the idols. Our city is in a little bit of mourning these days because the Colts are 0-5. And yet, that's not all bad, is it, folks? It's a very fascinating thing for me to recall ministering among people when that football team was doing very well. And you know, it's striking because on the Lord's Day, that day when we're to remember what God has done and to be looking forward to what Jesus will do, striking to see how many people's hearts were turned to worship the works of men's hands, exalting the strong arm of number 18 rather than the strong arm of the Lord, exalting the soft hands of number 87 rather than the soft and merciful and tender hands of our Savior, exalting the quick hands of number 93 rather than the quick hand of judgment that God brings against His enemies. Football by itself, of course, is no false god, but we begin, you see, very easily as a culture to worship the works of men's hands. And it eats like a cancer, doesn't it? And it's striking. You can see it in the city when the team is doing well. It consumes the people of God on the Lord's Day as they give themselves just a little bit. And I realize I may be stepping on toes here, but friends, this is reality. It's the sort of thing that works as a cancer, and we find our strength and our pleasure in the works of men's hands and ultimately in the men themselves. And it doesn't just happen with sports, does it? But it happens with all kinds of other works. Here the people of God are exhorted to glory in their Maker. This is a day, friends, for you not to reflect so much on the works of men's hands, but as the fourth commandment reminds us, to take this day to remember our Creator, to remember that in 6 days God created the earth, and then that He rested. And then as we go to Deuteronomy chapter 5 and hear the Ten Commandments given again, we're given the reason for our rest, to remember the Lord's Day, is not because He's made the world, but because He has redeemed His people from their sins. You see, this is what it means to worship the Lord our Maker. And we need to be meditating much today on His work of creation, how He made all things of nothing by the word of His power in the space of 6 days, and all very good. And then to rejoice that on that seventh day, Jesus Christ was raised, on the first day of the week, that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, so that now we would rest in Him and then go forward to work for the remaining 6 days of the week. If we live like the world, friends, we can expect to be judged like the world and to land in a heap just like them. But if we rejoice in God our Maker, we will not end up as a wreck and as a heap, but we will be recognized as the new creation, those who have been brought to life in Jesus Christ. Well, God declares to us what's going to happen in this day. The day that the Assyrians come would be a day when the glory of Jacob is brought low. It's a day when that remnant would look to their Maker. It's a day, in verse 9, we see that the strong cities would be deserted and they would be left behind. There would be nothing left but desolation. We know that vacant cities are, of course, a blight and a curse upon a city. And God says that if you link arms with the ungodly, if you do this in your friendships at a personal level, if you do this in your business relationships, if you do this as churches and you fail to come out from the world and to be separate, and you do this as nations, you can expect your house to be brought to nothing and to be a desolation. Well, we go on then in verses 10 and 11 to see why these things would be the case. Why is it that this kind of desolation comes? Why is it that we end up in heap? It says in verse 10, "For you have forgotten the God of your salvation." It happens because we forget God. This is why in the Scriptures we're reminded over and over again to call to mind the great deeds of God, to call to mind what it is that He's done for His people. And in our culture, we see this happening, don't we? God is being forgotten willfully by our sophisticated atheism in many ways, but also gradually among His people. The whole doctrine of creation is being forgotten and replaced by evolutionary thinking in our schools. I was interacting with two young men last week, and they had been brought up through Catholic schools. They'd been trained for 12 years, and yet as I talked with them and asked them, somehow we got onto the subject of creation, and I asked them where they thought the world began. And of course, they thought it began just from some Big Bang. They didn't believe that it was possible that the Earth could be anywhere younger than billions upon billions of years old. And as we began to talk, I began to explain some of the reasons why I think these things are true, not simply because God says it in His Word, most certainly because that is true, but also some of the evidences that we have all around us. And as I describe the fact that when God created Adam, even in the account here, He's described as one who is created with the appearance of age. And one young man looked at his friend and he said, "I've never thought about it that way before. You ever thought about that before?" And I thought to myself, you see, here are very basic and simple truths that have been and are being forgotten. He'd never in his life stopped to think about some of these elementary truths of how God created the earth. And if we forget these basic and elementary truths, of course we're going to veer off course. Of course we're going to forget God in the general sense. Goes on in verse 10 to say, not only have you forgotten the God of your salvation, but you have not remembered the rock of your refuge. Deuteronomy chapter 32 says this, I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all His ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is He. That was the song that the people of Israel were to sing as they came out of Egypt, given to them so that they wouldn't forget the great works of God. And we see from the New Testament that the rock was in fact Christ. That's what we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. The people were to remember the rock of their salvation, and we're to remember the rock of our salvation, Jesus Christ, as well. He is the one whose work is perfect. He is the one who has come into the world and lived perfectly so that His righteousness might become ours. And He has died horrendously so that our sin might become His. And He has been raised so that we might be justified, so that we might be redeemed. And friends, if we forget Jesus Christ and we do not ascribe the glory of salvation to Him, we will land in a heap. Do you remember the rock of your salvation today? Or have you begun to forget? Have you begun to ascribe more glory to the work of men's hands than to the hand of your Creator? Well, it says here that the reasons given for this kind of destruction that comes into the life of a person and a nation is because they've forgotten God, because they've not remembered the rock of their refuge, and then thirdly, because they plant pleasant plants and sow the vine branch of a stranger. And verse 11 goes on to describe that planting process. Well, what is this? Well, this would be the little gardens that the people would plant. These little gardens of worship. They'd have their idols there, typically the goddesses of fertility, which were nothing more really than pornographic images that they were there to worship. And they would plant their seeds. And this is where they would take their pleasure. And then, of course, they would assume that by their faith, in these false gods, that blessing would then extend to all of their crops, to all of their businesses, to all of the endeavors of their hands. They're paying homage to these fertility gods and goddesses. And we're much more sophisticated than that in our day, aren't we? We perhaps don't have little gardens in our backyard with images and statues and figurines, although those are making more and more a comeback in our day and age. All you have to do is look in the little SkyMall ads when you're on the airplane, and you'll see these little goddesses that you can buy for your garden. But nevertheless, we don't tend to have that in our particular situation too terribly much. And yet, it's quite possible for us to be planting what we view to be pleasant plantings, isn't it? To be giving ourselves to worldliness. To be giving our time and our energy to our work, to our civic associations. To busy ourselves with all kinds of activity that we think will bring us pleasure and productivity. And yet, we see that what ends up happening at the end of verse 11 is that in days of harvest, the harvest will flee away. Because as it says in verse 4 of chapter 18, God is looking over all of this. He's the one who stands as the great harvester. And if you give yourself to the things of this world, these temporal things, it'll all be cut down into a heap at the end of the day. God may not appear to be very active right at the moment, but He's watching. He's watching to see who is watching Him and who is not. And He's ready to bring that scythe to cut down the harvest just before your hand reaches out to take what you think will bring you pleasure. So the question before you today is, are you planting those pleasant plants? The reality of the matter is you are, and I am. What are those plants in your life? What are those little seedlings of personal pleasure that you give yourself to rather than looking to your Maker? Where are your energies going? Where is the inclination of your heart? When you have free time on your hands, where does your mind go? What do you give yourself to when no one else is looking? Of course, the striking thing is, if we really think about this, we're giving ourselves to futility. And one example here is that King Ahaz, who was in Judah at this time, actually went to Damascus, and there he met some of the emissaries from Assyria. And when he was in Damascus, do you know what he saw? 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 10, tells us that he saw an altar that was at Damascus and asked for a replica to be made and to be brought to Jerusalem. Now think about this. Think about the utter futility. He's meeting a king from another land who has conquered people from Damascus. And he says, yeah, the God there in Damascus, that looks good. I'll take it. Now, how much good did that God do the people in Damascus? Nothing. They're a heap. And yet, he says, that's what I want. That's what I'll have. And we do the same thing, don't we? All we have to do is look at history. Look at history as it's repeated itself. People putting their trust in earthly riches and in princes. And if we were wise, we would learn that trusting in those gods leads us to nothing. And yet we fall into the same trap over and over and over again. I find it really striking that in our culture, we have people who look at the number 666, the number of the beast, and they want to adopt it as their own, right? They want to be seen as someone who's bad, right? Well, the number may mean several different things, but one of the most basic and simple meanings of the number 666 is that it's one short of seven three times in a row. Seven is the number of perfection. What does 666 mean? What does it represent in general? Failure upon failure upon failure. And yet people embrace this. And we do the same thing with all kinds of other gods of this world. They represent failure upon failure upon failure, and we say, I'll have some of that. Friends, we need to repent of this worldliness because it will lead us to destruction, to a heap of ruins. Well, that's the message of verses 1 through 11, and it's pretty depressing, isn't it, in one sense. And yet we are called to look to the Lord our Maker. And then verses 12 through the end of chapter 18 provide for us a very striking picture. It's a contrast that's given to us. Here's the word against Damascus and against Ephraim, against the people of God saying, wake up! And these verses provide a bit of a contrast. The thundering here in verses 12 and 13 is a picture of the Assyrian army roaring to life. The nations around hear it. They're coming. And verse 14 shows what would ultimately become of this army. They would ultimately attack the nation of Judah after wiping out the Syrians and the people of Ephraim. And look at verse 14. At evening time, terror. Before morning, they are no more. In one night, God would lop off that army, and they would be no more. But in the process of their roaring to life here, we see in chapter 18 that there's a land of whirring wings. See, flies along the Nile. That's this land, the rivers of Cush. The Nile stretches beyond Egypt and then down into the lands of Ethiopia and modern-day Sudan. And these people are so concerned about what's going on that they send ambassadors by the sea, and that's a term that's used for the Nile River, actually, in ancient literature, and was used even in modern literature up to about 100 years ago, because the Nile is so great, especially in the upper Nile region there. It's referred to as the sea. And these are sending swift messengers upstream to a people tall and smooth, a people who had a habit of shaving their bodies every 3 days in that time, calling these warriors to fight because the Assyrians are coming. This great army is roaring to life, and they're calling and blowing trumpets, calling them to battle. But we see in the midst of this that the Lord is looking on from His dwelling. He recognizes what's happening. He cuts off the shoots of Assyria that were moving southward so that none of them are left. And when that great rescue was brought, when the Assyrian army was stopped, the people from Ethiopia and from Sudan were working to try to be in alliance with Judah against the people of Assyria. The Assyrians had, of course, broken their pact with the people of Judah by this point. They were seeking to find their hope and their refuge in the people of Judah. And they saw God stop the Assyrian army in a night. And what was it that these people ended up doing? Look at verse 7. At that time, tribute will be brought to the Lord of hosts from a people tall and smooth, from a people feared near and far, a nation mighty and conquering, whose lands the rivers divide, to Mount Zion, the place of the name of the Lord of hosts. The Lord used the destruction of the northern 10 tribes to bring tribute and praise and worship to the Lord God Almighty in Jerusalem from some of the people you would least expect to bring praise and worship. And we see that the account is given in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 23, that many brought gifts to the Lord in Jerusalem and precious things to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was exalted in the sight of all nations from that time onward. You see, when the Assyrian army was stopped, these people began to bring their tribute. And Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 8 plays on this then years later. It says, "Therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey. For my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve Him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering." You see, what happened there in Hezekiah's day, God says, is going to be repeated yet again in the future. The peoples of that land will bring tribute. And as we look at Acts chapter 8, what is it we see? But we see one from Ethiopia after the day of Pentecost who bows before the Lord and is baptized in Jesus Christ. And of course, in our own day, our denomination has the privilege of having a mission in Sudan where we see these people who are tall and smooth, people who are some of the farthest off, we would think, from gospel hope, bowing the knee to Jesus Christ and joining the remnant in worshiping God. Now, here's a warning for the people of God, isn't it? The first part of this oracle, these first 12 words, are a warning. If you live like the world, you should expect to be judged like the world. And this is given to people who sat comfortably in church in that day, thought they were serving God just fine, thought they were A-okay. And yet God says, if you continue to live arm in arm with the world, you will be judged. But don't worry. If you won't listen, I'm going to bring my praise from the farthest parts of the earth. And I'm going to even use judgment upon you. A judgment that even the remnant would feel, so that people from the farthest nations would come and bring homage and praise to God. So we need to stop and we need to ask, Lord, would you show mercy to us? Because as we live in a Western culture that is on the decline, and it truly is, we need to recognize that this is the hand of God against us for our godless ways. And we need to ask, Lord, how am I participating in the same at an individual level? But even as we see judgment, we need to give thanks that in the midst of judgment, there is always mercy that is shown. And it sometimes comes in the most unexpected of ways. We're also ministering as a denomination in China. And last year, there was a particular message that was sent from the Chinese church to believers in America. Listen to this story. It comes from one who received this word of greeting from our brothers and sisters. He says, "We asked a certain brother about government repression of underground saints, thinking back to 2008 as the hard Olympic year when China did not want anything to happen under the glare of foreign cameras or to make it seem like the government was out of control. And this brother spoke today, this is 2010, of less repression and more liberty. And he had a surprising explanation. He said that the current economic crisis sparked by the USA has the high Chinese governing officials so stressed and anxious that they have had little time to fuss with their smaller problems like religious controversy. So this brother asked me to thank all of you for putting up with our economic trials in order that our brothers and sisters in China will be blessed with greater freedom for the work. He put it, if Western Christians had managed to contribute many billions of dollars to Chinese churches in the last several years, it would not have had as large a positive kingdom impact as this sense of freedom they enjoy due to our financial struggles. This is a humbling reminder that God really is in charge of nations and that He has put all things at the disposal of the church, Christ's first love. Isn't that an amazing testimony? Now, I know that there are those of you who have lost your jobs, and you are unemployed or perhaps underemployed. And a message like this doesn't put food on the table. But isn't it a blessing to know that even as we experience as a nation and as a culture the scourge of God upon us, that He's using that to build His church? And to put spiritual food on the tables of our brothers and sisters in various other parts of the world. It's a beautiful testimony to the truths of this passage. And it ought to cause us as a people to labor more and more to forget the work of our hands and to bow down before our Maker and to look to Him, to look to the Holy One of Israel. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we thank You for this passage, a difficult passage, a passage that's directed to remind us of the destruction that we are due, both at an individual and at a corporate level, if we forsake You. And yet, Lord, we thank You for the encouragement that even if we see those things happening around us, and even if we as a remnant of those who believe in Jesus Christ feel those scourges, that we can take great delight in knowing that You're using even those to bring the nations of the earth to bow before You, to worship and to glory in Your holy city. And Lord, that brings great delight to our soul. So we pray that our eyes would be averted from the worthless things that we've made with our hands, and that they would be lifted to our Creator, to our Redeemer, and to our King, in whose name we pray. Amen.